God and country. Amen. Amen. Father, today as we stand before you, and indeed we do, we're so grateful for your just compassion and love and forgiveness and the hope and the future that you give us. Father, indeed, you alone are worthy of our worship, and I pray, Lord, today that you will find our hearts lifted to you, that you'll be pleased, Lord, with this church family. That we're here to worship you. We're here to do it, Lord, in spirit and in truth, when our souls and spirits connect with you, and that we worship you in the truth of who you are and who we are. Father, we are so blessed. We're so blessed that you are our God, and we're so blessed that you have put us in a country that you have. And Lord, we know that you have done this not based on our merits, but based simply on your goodness. And Father, today in the preaching of the word, that you might be lifted up, that our hearts, Lord, would be moved, and that we would grow in our love for you and love for your word and love for brothers and sisters, and Lord, to be reminded that we indeed are salt and light as we live in this world. Father, we thank you and we love you. And now, Lord, that you would empower the preaching of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was earning my bachelor's degree years ago, you had to have 36 courses for your major. 12 of them had to be in your major. My major was chemistry, so I had to have 12 chemistry classes. So on the foundation of general chemistry, you take organic chemistry and inorganic chemistry and analytical chemistry and biochemistry and physical chemistry and bunches of labs and instrumentations and all these kind of things, along with a healthy dose of physics and biology and a lot of math through a couple years of calculus. And so I did all that, and I also got the languages and the social studies and all those kind of things out of the way. And so I had about 5 classes left that were just electives. So I thought, well, here's a good opportunity to round out some things that I've always wondered about and need to know more about. One of those was American history. Obviously, when American history was offered in primary school or even secondary, I must have been sleeping because I did a survey and realized I didn't really know all that much, or I wanted to know more about the United States and American history. And so I signed up for a couple semesters of American history. And you know, a history teacher, to study history and really enjoy it, your history teacher has to be engaging. You know, history can be very dull or it can be very bright, and the blessing that I had is that the 2 history teachers that I had for those 2 semesters were just very good and passionate about what they taught. And so I took History 105, American History, until 1877, and on the midterm there was only one question, which counted about close to half of your grade. One question, with the assumption that you were going to write several pages of this essay, and the question was, how can we as American citizens justify the framing of the U.S. Constitution led by James Madison? Does that not set a dangerous precedent that we just decide we don't like the government, so we're going to create another one? We're going to challenge authority. Does that not create a dangerous precedent? That same line of thinking could also work for the Declaration of Independence. And to Thomas Jefferson, who was granted the father of drafting the Declaration of Independence, and as Brother Don told us some history about it today. And so, how do you answer something like that? Because we realize today that we live in a great nation that has gone from 13 American colonies and about 2.5 million people to 50 states, 14 territories, and over 330 million people. And so when we as mankind challenged the authority of mankind, it ended up being a good result. And a declaration is ultimately about the tyranny of the King of England, Charles III. And his abuse of power and his lack of being fair to those colonies. And that was the foundation of what now has become a great nation. And so there are times when questioning authority may be appropriate and right and find the blessings of God. But then in our society today, especially, it just seems, and it's probably cyclic. If we lived 100 years ago, we might have been saying the same things, but it just seems like there's such challenges to authority today in so many areas. Defund the police, right? You know, do this, do that. And I see the police force and even the military, but mainly the police force, questions in ways and authorities challenged in ways that I've never seen before. And then we think about what's going on in our world with the institution of the gay pride movement. You know, the LGBTQ, and I like to affectionately draw a dash and put XYZ, which represents many of the sexual perversions that the Bible clearly says is wrong. And it's such a challenge to the authority, but the authority that's challenging is not simply a human institution, not merely a human tyrant king. But that's a challenge against the very word of God. The LGBTQ-XYZ movement is blatantly wrong. Blatantly. No justification, biblically. And yet, there's an institution that's being built by a minority within America. And so, what you see is sometimes challenging authority can be good, and sometimes it can be bad. And sometimes the authorities of God, of man may need to be questioned, but not the authorities of God. And as we travel in the Word of God today, in the final week of Jesus' life, as we know in His ministry, we see challenges to the authority of God, challenges to the authority of Jesus Christ. And what is so clear when I look at this is that we see that spiritual blindness causes people to reject reality. And if you think about what's going on in the underbelly of America, is exactly what that is there is a spiritual blindness that's going on sometimes in American churches that are sanctioning some of these movements, sometimes just out in the world. But what you see is it is abject spiritual blindness. And these individuals have justified whoever they may be and whatever they may be rebelling against as somehow that's right and that should be normative. But it's not. And when we hold such authorities being challenged, we need to go back to the Word of God. It says, what does the Word of God say about that? Does God want people free? Yeah. Is challenge and tyranny right and human suppression? Yeah. There's times it can be right. But do we challenge the perversions of human sexuality? Are there transgressions outside of what God says is healthy and spiritual and blessed? Yes. And so today, what we need to take from the Word of God is we need to be careful when we begin to question authority, to be sure that it's biblically sanctioned and just not from human depravity. Because spiritual blindness causes people to reject the truth, reject the reality. And the Word of God gives us an example of this today. And so I invite you to turn with me into Mark chapter 11 and verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. I'm going to invite you to stand out of reverence for God's Word. Mark 11, beginning with verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, Jesus will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And all God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. The Word of God. They came again to Jerusalem. That's a matter of refreshment, and for those that may be joining us anew, we're walking in that last week of Jesus' life on earth, the ending of his ministry as the Bible records it. It's a Tuesday morning. Jesus came to Bethany on a Saturday. He rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday. He cleared the temple on a Monday. Cursed the fig tree. And now, on his way into Jerusalem, that holy city. And Jerusalem is a very old city. In fact, it exists today, and it existed 2,000 years ago. And when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, it was at least 2,000 years old then, because in the book of Genesis, it references Salem, which is Jerusalem, a very old city, holy to the Jewish people, to Christians, and also to Muslims. It says, they came, they being Jesus and the 12 apostles, they came again because, as I said, Jesus, Sunday, Monday, and now Tuesday morning, every day he has come back to the temple. And as Jesus was walking in the temple, and again, the temple was a huge complex. It's very doubtful that Jesus was in the sanctuary, as we would think about it, but in that huge temple complex that had different courts, it had the temple per se, and then it had the court of the priest around that where the altar was, and then it had the court of Israel, the court of men, then it had the court of the women, and then it had the court of the Gentiles. So Jesus was walking in the temple precincts, probably mainly in the court of the Gentiles. If we were to liken that to us today, Jesus would be in the perimeter of our parking lot. It says that he was walking in the temple, and by that, the Word of God is saying not only was walking in the temple, what did Jesus do? What was Jesus doing for the 3 years of his ministry? He was teaching and preaching and healing. He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." He was teaching people what that meant. And he was healing, right? He opened the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the mouth of the mute. He healed the epileptic and the leper. He raised the dead. He did that showing God's compassion, but primarily validating that he was not just any Joe. He was the Son of God. So in that backdrop, it says the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And we need to take a minute to realize who these people really are. The chief priests were priests that were the main ones, right? It's easy to draw the dots. If we were to think about the chief priest and somehow put our minds around that, it would be something similar. There was a power hierarchy in Judaism where you had a high priest, you had a chief priest, and others. Something similar to what you might see in Catholicism, where you have the Pope, and then you have high-ranking bishops called cardinals, then you got bishops, and you got priests and deacons and so forth. And so here are the shakers and movers. The chief priest would be something similar to the cardinals in Catholicism. They would be high-ranking priests. They would also likely be Sadducees. The Sadducees were the upper tier of leadership. They were over proper the temple. Along with that, it says there were scribes. Scribes were people who had studied for years and years and years basically the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, and they were to know it front and back. They were what we would call today the attorneys, even constitutional attorneys. And then we've got the elders. The elders were men of influence in that society, merchants, and if we were to think about it, doctors and those kind of things. And if we were to liken it to our political system, which is not a exact match, this would be our Congress, right? This would be the Vice President and the Senate and the House of Representatives. Or if we were to bring it to a local level and we think about the chief priest, who were Sadducees, and the scribes, who were like the Pharisees, and then the elders, they were just men of prominence. If we were to bring this to a local level and we were to think about Jesus walking in the temple in Martinsville and this power structure comes up, who would that be? Well, that would be the mayor and the city manager and the DA and merchants and businessmen that we could all name by last names. They have a presence in our community. And so what you're seeing here is what would represent part of the Sanhedrin, which was the Council of the 70. That was the upper body. It would be something likened to our Supreme Court justices, except there were 70 of them, called the Sanhedrin. And they were the top body, the top authority in Israel. But now Israel has a problem as they're under Roman domination. And so the authority of that upper echelon of leadership, the wings have been clipped because they're under Roman authority, but they have certain rights as long as they keep the people under control. And so representatives of this group of people, a power structure, comes and begins saying to Jesus, who is walking in the temple precincts, who is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, who is telling about the love of God, who's healing people that are sick and hurting and crippled, and they come to him and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" In other words, what is the nature of your authority? Is it divine? Is it political? What is the nature of your authority, and who has delegated you this authority to come here and do these things on our turf? Because the temple, in official Judaism of that day, it belonged to the Sadducees and to that power grid of the Sanhedrin. Who are you, Jesus, to ride in on a donkey on Sunday, allowing people to proclaim King of the Jews, Hosanna in the highest, and who are you to come back on Monday with a scourge of cords and whip merchants and animals to clear them from the court of the Gentiles and to turn over the money changers' tables, and now you come back on your Tuesday teaching about this God? Who are you, and who said you could come here and do this? Now, this is not some crippling sitting on the street corner asking him these things. This is the formal power structure of Israel. Think about how intimidating that could be. There's tensions in the air. People are around. People are listening. This is not happening in a vacuum. Jesus is in the temple. It's Passover week. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Thousands of people are in the vicinity. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. That seems like a strange response, doesn't it? That was part of the structure of rabbinical or rabbi debate. That was a structure that was allowable in that culture. Rabbis would do this in debates. You answer my question, then you've given me grounds to answer yours. But we, many times, do the same thing informally, don't we? We answer a question with a question, right? Where are you going? Well, why does that matter? What do you want for supper? Well, what do you want? Well, I used to have a guy I used to work with a long time ago. I would ask him a question maybe about something in his life, and he says, what are you doing, writing a book? And I said, well, yeah, I am. He says, well, leave that chapter out. But we do that all the time, don't we? We answer questions with questions. And Sharon's smiling. She would say that I'm notorious for that because I find myself doing that. Just very inquisitive, you know, I'm asking these things. So it's really, it may seem strange that Jesus responded that way, but it was acceptable in that rabbi circle. And so Jesus simply asked one powerful question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me, imperative. You tell me. Man. Was the baptism of John, was John the Baptist's ministry, was that from God, from heaven, was it from God, or was it merely rooted in the origins of man? And we might say, well, why would Jesus ask that question? See, what Jesus is doing is Jesus is identifying his ministry with that of John the Baptist. He's welding it together. So what you say about John the Baptist, you're saying about me. So he asked this question. Simply, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. I'm waiting. It says, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe me? Right? Because, you see, the upper tier of Judaism rejected Jesus. It was not so much the common people. It was the leaders who rejected Jesus. The very ones who should have recognized Jesus, the very attorneys of constitutional law, the ones that knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, they, above all people, the scribes should have known and recognized Jesus. And the top leadership of the temple, the chief priest, they should have known that it was Jesus. They should have known about the prophecies. Even if they tested the water, they should have known. But what they were doing is they were poisoning the water even for the common people because they rejected Jesus. But shall we say from men? That was their choices. Is John the Baptist's ministry, and by extension, Jesus' ministry, was it rooted in God or was it rooted in man? And they said to themselves, well, we can't say that it was from God, because then we'll be condemned, because why didn't you believe them or him? Why did you not support John the Baptist's ministry? But if we say from men, then we're going to inflame everyone around us. This is what it says. In parenthesis, and parenthetically, it says, they were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. John was the real deal. And the common people recognized that. And they went out to John preaching in the Judean wilderness, and they confessed their sins, and they repented, and they were baptized as a symbol, as a sign of their repentance and of their acceptance of what was going to come. John had a very powerful ministry. In fact, understand that even in very isolated corners of our globe, there are still those that claim to be disciples of John the Baptist. Powerful ministry. And so they were between what we would call a rock and a hard spot. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You have not answered my question, and therefore you give me grounds not to answer yours. But to see the reason that they did not want to answer Jesus is because they did not really believe in John the Baptist, but they were afraid to say that. They had no backbone, because if they did, the people would probably stone them. At a minimum, there'd be a riot in the temple. The Roman garrison would come and arrest a lot of people. Rome would catch wind of this, and the main Roman authorities would say to the Sadducees, to the chief priests and all this, you can't control your people. Now we're going to take them. And they would lose authority, which they did not want to do. But see, it all comes because of what? Spiritual blindness. The very ones that should have recognized Jesus among anybody should have been the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the elders had gained respect in the community for living out the Mosaic law probably before them. But see, it's abject spiritual blindness that causes this. And while I said sometimes questioning authority can be right when you're questioning man's authority, maybe man's rule over men, Charles III, King of England, he was a terrible king. And so there is justification for what James Madison and Thomas Jefferson did. And 246 years tomorrow, we celebrate an America that was espoused out of that. But movements, other movements, like defund the police, ordination of homosexuals into the clergy and church leadership, the LGBTQ XYZ movement, that's no authority. The spiritual blindness. And God cares about and loves everyone. And so we have to be the witnesses. We have to be the conscience. We have to be the moral fiber. When God calls His children to salt and light, that's what He's calling us to. To go out into the world, loving God and loving others, not loving the sin, recognizing when it's a proper challenging of authority and when it's just simple spiritual blindness. And even churches in America struggle. And sometimes it's the very blindness of some of its members that causes such chaos. Because you can look at it and you say, well, they're just not understanding. This is what the Word of God says. So what we need to do is we need to be careful that we're the people that God wants us to be. And while we can sit down my deep conviction and have a heart-to-heart talk with God, at the end of the day, it's God's word. It's God's authority. And God's way is the right way. And so as we leave today, let us think about that. When is the challenging of the authority acceptable and when it's not? And let us not be spiritually blinded, when we should concede to the ways of God rather than demand the ways of our flesh. Because there's a great day coming in which God will sort out the sheep and the goats. God will ask us, what did we do in the culture that He put us in? And how were we salt and light? And what did you do in this great country that we put you in, that I put you in? Did we live for Him? And I hope that God can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the glory of my kingdom. Well done. Let us sing. Now's an opportunity if you need to make a recommitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to come to the Lord as Savior, if you desire church membership, today's an opportunity to you move forward toward the Lord God. Now it's your turn to respond as God would move your heart. Let's sing.
Page 450.